Psalm chapter number 24, and we'll begin reading the entire psalm. I'll read if you'll follow along in your copy of the Bible there. Psalm 24, this is God's word. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King in glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, as we read this morning, it just seeps with human royalty, but more so with your divinity, your deity. God, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider this psalm in the context in which it was written, in the context of which it was used during the New Testament days, and then now for us. What does it say for us and to us in today's church? We ask for your help here in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 24 and others like it would have been used to usher in times of high worship. You can just imagine the chanting, the singing together of a group as one would read and say, "Who is the King of glory?" And then the congregation might respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." You can imagine as that is repeated, how it would have really bucked up the troops. It would have encouraged the worshipers. How it would have been significant to make you think of how mighty our God truly is. In David's day, they would have used this, and most associate the writing of this with the return of the Ark of the Covenant. I can't prove that to you, so I'm not going to say that's true. But I can certainly see where they would use such a psalm as they bring the ark in, especially after it had been gone for a while, stolen away, stored at Obed's house for a while, and now it's brought back in. Open up the gates, that the Lord may come in. Who is this king? You can just imagine what that must have been like. This was a time significant and forward pointing to the actual return of the presence of God in the arrival of Messiah. We move up into the biblical timeline. The ancient rabbinical sources tell us that in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. So you had Sabbath worship on what would be our Saturday, and then in the temple worship on what would be our Sunday or their first day of the week. This was a psalm that would have been sung there. We have that. What is the song we always sing right before the offering? We call it the doxology, or praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? Some of you probably came along in a church that would sing the benediction. We don't sing the benediction, but many churches do. The Lord bless you and keep you. This is the idea here. This psalm would have been used, and this one we can prove, historically speaking, it was a part of the liturgy on the first day of the week's worship gathering. So assume with me that these were the words being recited by the temple priests. Think of the life of Christ. At the very time the Lord Jesus mounted a donkey and ascended the rocky approach down into Jerusalem. We know what was being said outside the temple. On that Palm Sunday, as they laid down the branches, as they threw down their coats, what were the people saying? Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But inside the temple, I don't know the timing, but I'm just imagining here this morning at a very similar time. Because we know what Jesus did as he got into town. He went right into the temple. And what did he do? Cleansed the temple. So the very time that the Messiah was riding in on this donkey inside, the priests are leading Psalm 24. And they're saying, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The leader would then say, who is he, this King of glory? And the people would respond, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. The very priest leading that psalm within the week would conspire to have Jesus executed as a blasphemer. The King of glory was literally entering town to die for his people. And here is this question. Who is this man? That was the question in the minds of many at this point in Jesus' life and ministry. Those who had been touched and changed by him permanently, blinded eyes that can now see, dead raised to life, would have looked around and said, who is this man? Those who had predominantly been the leaders according to the scriptures in their society look around at Jesus, who seemed to know more than all the rest of them, and they're saying, who is this man? In fact, for many, even the Romans, Pilate, who said, I wash my hands of this man. They were looking around and saying, why all the ruckus around this singular character? In our day, as we await the return of the King, many question just the same. Who is this King? Well, that's a question that Psalm 24 answers very well. I'll give you three headings as we break up this chapter today. In verses 1 and 2, we answer who is this King by he is the sovereign creator. In verse 3 through 6, he is the holy redeemer. Verse 7 through 10, he is mighty conqueror. So who is this King? Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 and see that he is the sovereign creator. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God is sovereign over the earth and all that it contains, every created being included, because he's the creator. This is all his. We sing that. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. He is the sovereign creator. All of Scripture confirms this fact. Genesis to Revelation, he is always creator and he is always sovereign, as this is his creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Exodus 9:29 says, the earth is the Lord. Psalm 89:11, I just saw some of you go, phew. I said all Scripture, and I said Genesis then Exodus. You thought I was going Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We don't have time for that. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world, the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. He is sovereign creator. This is all his. It was he who gathered the waters together into one place and made the dry land appear. It was he who formed the rivers, some on the surface of the earth and some beneath the ground. So now he is coming to claim what is really his own, but has been denied him for centuries. Now, obviously, verse 1 and 2 are not introduced with a question, but the question from the end of the psalm still applies and is being answered. Who is this King? He is the sovereign creator. Next, in verses 3 through 6, he is the holy redeemer. This question presents created beings up against the Creator. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who can come before such a king? I mean, just think of the gravity of such a situation. We are entering into a time of corporate worship of the Almighty King. And as we recognize who He is, we're saying, this is the one who created all of this. And all of this is subject to this one. Well, then the next question is right. Well, then who can stand before Him? None. As Creator, He has all dominion. How can any creature ever come before Him? Now we have a reference here to the hill of the Lord. This is a reference in their day, in their time, to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where God dwelled above the Ark of the Covenant. But you understand what is being said there. Who can stand in this holy place? This reference to Jerusalem sitting atop Mount Zion, known in their day and their time as God's holy place. We do that now with the church house, where the church gathers. We will call this God's house or the holy place, but we know according to the scriptures that's not accurate, because your body is the temple. We are the holy place. But the question is, who is spiritually qualified to fellowship with this awesome King? Verse 4 answers that question. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, I'll instruct your eyes as we go through verses 4, 5, and 6, that based upon our theology, we're going to say 4, 5, and 6 are in reverse order. 6 should come first, then 5, then 4, and that will suit our particular theological leanings best. However, God is sovereign, and this is His word. It's not our word, so it's not up to us which came first and which comes last. But if you were to misunderstand and just read the answer to the question there, you could conclude in your humanness, okay, fine, I've got to keep my hands clear and clean and my heart pure. But how many of us would agree together and say, I've tried that and failed miserably over and over and over again? But you see now why it is laid out such a way. The psalm is setting up the impossible from our perspective, but then providing for you the possible from His perspective. What a wonderful poetic form we have here. Inwardly, those with a pure heart can stand in fellowship with such an awesome King, a sovereign Creator. The idea here is this idea of inner holiness. And then outwardly, those with clean hands. Clean hands referring there to our deeds. So actions outwardly that reveals holiness inwardly. Such a one has a right relationship with God. Verse 4 goes on to say, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. One way to take this is it's a list. So there's four things there. Clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Number 4, nor sworn deceitfully. Another way to look at that verse, though, is two sides of the same coin. On the positive, there's clean hands and a pure heart. On the negative, there's our tendency to go after the vain things and to go after the deceitful things. And that seems to work best here. So we don't lift up our soul to the vain things, that which is false, because we worship the one true God. We do not worship idols. We do not swear by idols. Who can come before such a sovereign Creator? Those whose trust is in the sovereign Creator. Well, how do we know? Well, there's clean hands and a pure heart, and there is not this continual production of idols. It was John Calvin who said, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. This is very true. Over and over again, I have to be killing off my sin and killing off the idols that want to pop up in my life and take the preeminence over that which only God alone is enthroned for in my life. So as we think about what is being said here, we can know that this is a nearly impossible standard. Were we to read this as a set of qualifications to meet for pleasing God? Well, I'd always keep my hands clean. I'd always have a pure heart. I seem to always go after idols. Things that are deceitful deceive me. No, this psalm is not laying out justification. This portion of the psalm is laying out sanctification as a result of justification. That's what verses 5 and 6 go on to teach. Nonetheless, the principle is true in answer to the question, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Ones with inner holiness, which is evidenced by outer deeds, who through this have a right relationship with the Lord and a right relationship with their idols. But we'd say, well, how is that ever possible? Verse 5 tells us it's possible because God blesses us with his righteousness. And verse 6 lays out clearly that whoever seeks it will find it. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God blesses us with his righteousness. Now that is justification. Verse 4 is sanctification. As God has justified us, as he has blessed us with his righteousness, we are then conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son. That is the process of sanctification. So I'm saved. This moment in time of my repentance, I've turned away from the old man that I am. I'm no longer who I used to be because the Holy Spirit has taken me from spiritually dead to now alive in Christ. Simply taught when I was a boy, I was made just as if I had never sinned. Positionally, I was where I needed to be with God. But here in the practical, I was far from it. So the process of sanctification begins. And he begins to work on me to make me into the image of Christ, to give me that pure heart, to give me these clean hands. What must I do? Well, that's the wrong question. It's what has he done? Because that's exactly what he says there. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who? Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Now in the King James it says, O Jacob, but from the Hebrew that would be a wording of, O God of Jacob. They weren't seeking Jacob's face. They were seeking the face of Jacob's God. This is an Old Testament expression of what we speak of as the doctrine of justification by faith. A wonderful doctrine for a Reformation Sunday. Praise the Lord that we are not justified by works. We are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. According to the Scriptures alone. By grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Did I get all five solas in there? I think I did. These verses tell us that the one who approaches God sincerely and trustingly will find salvation in him. Who is this king? He is Holy Redeemer. Those who seek him receive vindication by him. Blessing from him, clean hands, a pure heart, a life that is not consumed by idols and lies. Sovereign Creator is also Holy Redeemer. And then to go further, he's Mighty Conqueror. Verses 7 through 10. So in verses 1 and 2, the earth is being prepared for his coming. In verses 3 through 6, his people are being prepared for him. Now in this third heading in verses 7 through 10, the king comes as a mighty conqueror. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up your everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in. Now we know gates do not have heads. You could say, well, it's the gatekeeper. That's fine. You gatekeepers, look up. Here comes the King of Glory. Let him in. But I think more of what's happening here in the poetic form is a personification upon this inanimate object of what needs to happen. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift up your heads, you doors. Look. see, allow him to come in. This is the reference to the entrance of worshipers into the city of Jerusalem. The gates of the city are called upon to prepare themselves for the triumphant entry of God himself. Would they be large enough for that? From the Hebrew, you get this understanding of more than just lift up your heads. It's almost this stretch out yourself, you gates. Do you get the imagery that's there? Here's this city gate or the back doors to the church there. Open them wide and let the people come in. Well, the King of Glory's coming in, so we need a wider entrance. What a wonderful thought. This is poetically displaying the superiority of the one who is entering. Behind this comes a rhetorical reply. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? Let me read you both verses just to kind of make them flow. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? And the answer follows, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is the one who may enter the city. The Lord himself, he who shows himself strong and mighty in defeating all of Israel's foes in battle. This is the return of a mighty conqueror. We understand that in our society. We don't seem to do it as much anymore. Around here we kind of do, but you've no doubt seen the film footage of war, the early world wars, and as the soldiers return home, people in the streets celebrating and confettiing the place and just welcoming back these mighty conquerors. You can read throughout human history as a leader of a people who was out conquering nations would return back, and it was a big deal for him to come back to the people who had sent him away as he had conquered there. And in our humanness, we can begin to wrap our heads around this, even if only in a limited way, what it was like for the ark to be gone and now the ark to return and them to say, welcome back our conquering Lord. You know this in Israel's history. When the ark was there, they won. When the ark was not there, they lost in battle. And now it's returning. The conquering has returned. The conqueror is returning. And then in Jesus' day, as he comes into town, why did the people say, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Rome was occupying. They wanted them out of there. And here came their king. They had begun to do the math in their head. They had begun to figure out, he's fulfilling the prophecies. This is the one. He's going to kick out the Romans. We're about to go to war, but we're going to be victorious. It was more than that. It was more than they could have ever imagined it to be. Because his kingdom was not local. His kingdom was global. He is a sovereign creator. All of this is his. He is the Redeemer. He will redeem all that is his. Who is this King? He's the mighty conqueror, but not just of Jerusalem, and not just of Israel, and not just over the Romans, but over it all. The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. Verses 9 and 10, again, the request for entrance comes. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And I would draw your attention to the rests that are here. Verse number 6 ends that first section with the Selah. And then at the end of verse number 10, we get it again. This stop and think on the gravity of what you are to be comprehending here. Don't just read past this and go on. Give yourself time to comprehend what is fully being said. MacArthur says these are bold personifications indicating that the city gates need to stretch themselves to make way for awesome entrance of the great king. By doing so, they too participate in worshiping him. The Lord had shown himself strong by giving them great victories So he is the glorious king who will enter the city. The repetition stresses the point here. The Lord, who is a glorious king, is coming in. Now bring this into our time. We are awaiting the king. We are awaiting the trumpet sound and the Lord to descend with a shout. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? You ever thought what's a shout going to sound like? I don't know exactly who's going to give the shout, but I believe it's Jesus. It says the Lord shall descend with a shout. It could be that Gabriel, he's the messenger. It could be that Gabriel gives the shout, but we're the bride of Christ. I'm going to meddle for just a moment. Well, I shouldn't ask your permission because I'm going to do it anyways. I was watching football yesterday and I noticed on the pregame show, you know, people hold their signs up. And there was a well-meaning sign that I kept seeing that I wanted to go out and get my pencil and correct their theology. Here was this person that was being zealous and being evangelistic. I was being in my socks and coffee and sitting in my house doing nothing for the Lord. So, and I'm going to fix them, you know. But they're holding up their sign and basically saying, you need Jesus, not the church, not organized religion, blah, 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 blah. But I just wanted to remind that in today's world, the church is Jesus. We're the bride of Jesus. We're the bride of Christ. If you don't have the church, you don't have him. You want to pick a fight with any man in here this morning? Insult his bride. You want to go contrary to any family that's here this morning? Start messing around with mama. Now, some of you aren't from the South, so you don't quite get what I mean by that. But I mean, your mother, who we call mama, who makes the world's best biscuits and sweet tea. Amen, men? Y'all are supposed to say, yee-haw. This idea that seems to becoming prevalent in the world today is I don't need the church, I just need Jesus, is wrong. There is no not church. I get it. I'm not an idiot. A lot of people have been hurt at the local gathering of the church. A lot of people have been taught the wrong things at the local gathering. We get that. We want to get that right. We want to fix that. That's where forgiveness comes in. But on the premise, especially on the evangelistic part of this, the church is where the solution is. The church is where the help is. The church, theologically speaking, is where the biscuits and gravy are. Yeah, that one didn't go so hot, did it? The ark returns, and they worship this way. Sovereign Creator, who is Holy Redeemer, is our mighty conqueror. Jesus enters on that Palm Sunday, and they worship this way. But they were almost there, but they weren't quite there. They never expected him to go to a cross. They just expect him to fix their local situation. Well, we're in that same boat now. He did come and he's gone away, but he promised to come again. And we await his return. But it's not to fix our local situation. In fact, if anything, we should do the best we can to fix some of that now. The world is screaming for answers. The church cannot be stuttering. We must give gospel truth. Because on that day, when he returns, all things will begin to be made new. There's a new kingdom coming. There's a new heaven coming. There's a new earth coming. This which is here now will pass away. You know, it's easy to get excited about something as moving as the 24th Psalm. But we've got to take into account that the people of Jesus' day, though they sang it, did not really do what they were singing. Now, I don't mean the people out in the street saying Hosanna in the Highest. I mean the people inside the temple who would have been using this as a part of their morning liturgy. Who is this king? Let this king come in. The earth is this king's. They rehearsed these words, but he was not in their hearts. He was not in their lives. Jesus wants to come into your life to save you and to change you. And by the way, it's both. He won't just be your Savior and not your Lord. He is Savior and Lord. He is one. He's not divided. Salvation is lordship. And lordship is salvation. Jesus gets you, but he doesn't leave you there. He changes you. He takes you from where you are. David said it this way, I was in a horrible pit. And he lifted me out, set my feet upon the rock, and established my goings. He does get you, and he does change you. These then were not in this vein. They were using these words, but they weren't meaning these words. The way for us to respond to such a psalm this morning is to let the King come in. Will you? Ask again of the passage, who is this King? He is sovereign creator. Is he that in your life? Who is this King? He is holy redeemer. Is he that in your life? And if your answer to that is, well, I'm doing the best that I can, then the answer was no. Because the best that you can is never enough. And I don't mean to present an impossible standard to you. I just want you to hit the wall and finally say, I don't know what else to do but to cry out to God. And that's exactly when you can be redeemed. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Who is this King? He is mighty conqueror. There are things in my life that I don't think I could ever get right or I could get fixed. He is the mighty conqueror. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered hell. He has conquered sin. We like him on the local basis, but this is a reminder to us here that his kingdom is global. This is a reminder that his kingdom is spiritual. This is a reminder that his kingdom is eternal. He is this King. In Psalm 22, we saw our suffering Savior as he died for us. In Psalm 23, we saw our shepherd Savior as he cares for us. Now in Psalm 24, as we finish out this trilogy of our great shepherd, we see the returning Savior. The King is coming for us, for his people, for his bride, for his church. Will you receive him? Will you receive him as Israel received gladly their Ark of the Covenant, the best they had toward the presence of God in their day? They were so glad to have it back. They were so longing for it to no longer be absent. They were sick of defeat. They wanted victory. They were sick of the doom and the gloom. They wanted joyous praise. We receive him that way, or we reject him as Israel rejected Jesus Messiah on Palm Sunday. If he can't overthrow Rome, then crucify him. There's a third option there, though. There's still the pagan. And that's Pilate in the Palm Sunday narrative. And that's also a fallible way to approach this. I have nothing to do with this. Though he symbolically washed his hands of the blood of the Christ, he is still eternally responsible for the enacting of the crucifixion of the Christ. Don't reject him. Don't ignore him. Receive him. Who is this King? His sovereign creator, who will also be your holy redeemer and is a mighty conqueror. Why would a King like that want us? Only answer I know to give you there is grace. Let's stand and pray.